scripture reading is from 1 Thessalonians 4, 1-12. As for other matters, brothers and sisters, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lusts like the pagans who do not know God, and that in this matter no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister. The Lord will punish all those who commit such sins, as we told you and warned you before. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, anyone who rejects this instruction does not reject a human being, but God, the very God who gives you his Holy Spirit. Now about your love for one another, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all of God's family throughout Macedonia. Yet we urge you, brothers and sisters, to do so more and more, and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. You should mind your own business and work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and so that you will not be dependent on anybody.
Well, if you're wondering why I'm wearing two watches, which I'm sure has been on your mind all morning, this one tells the time now, and this tells the time when I'm supposed to stop. This one isn't working this morning. Oh, it is. It's also giving me the soccer scores, but we'll just ignore that for the morning. There we go. Wrong message. You heard that one this summer already. Well, earlier this summer, we went through the anniversary of the landing of the moon. Some of you remember the exact day and where you were. Neil Armstrong, Buzz Aldrin, Michael Collins, happened on July 20th, 1969. Remember where you were, some of you who were around at that point? I was in Calgary. Lived in Winnipeg, but I was in Calgary at the time, all alone in a house watching it on a white, black and white screen about 12 inches across in someone's house. Quite incredible. Armstrong and Aldrin spent 21 hours and 31 minutes on the surface, but only 2.25 hours actually walking on the surface. It's one of the top five singular events that marked the whole 20th century. To this day, only 15% of Americans and some 30% of Russians believe it was faked. It was all done inside a movie studio. And the main culprit that they looked to do that and to actually produce the whole feature was Stanley Kubrick, who did the movie Space Odyssey 2001, which came out exactly a year before. So he would have been the one with the technical skills and the one with the movie experience to actually direct the hoax. So he's been blamed for that. He's since said he didn't do it. The obvious question is, how do you keep 400,000 people who worked on the space program quiet after all these years? But no, the conspiracy theorists keep believing the whole thing was a hoax. So it's there's an undeniable human desire to search out the truth, to figure out what's going on, to actually find the origins of the universe. That's a universal trait. But it seems that even today, we're still trying to distinguish between what is true and what is actually false. So what we're going to do over the next couple of minutes is to ask the question, how does God speak directly into our experience and make a difference? How does he break through and actually speak directly into our life? Well, we have a similar story as the space thing going on in the Bible and in the scriptures and in Christian tradition. It's something that you see and read right in the scriptures. It comes as the story of the resurrection is challenged itself. 1 Corinthians 15, "For what I received," Paul says, "I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, that he appeared to Peter, then the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me, Paul, as to one who is abnormally born." So you got, how do you keep 500 people quiet and on the same page? It was all through the New Testament. The major problem, of course, is accepting authority. The major problem is we live in a culture of doubt. The major problem is until something's proven actually true scientifically or by the scientific method, it actually didn't happen or would be challenged by the best minds. So the question is, what are the implications if this God story that is sitting in the New Testament is actually real, and what are the implications? Is it just theoretical, or is it absolutely life-changing? Well, what I want to start with this morning is I want to start with God himself. Let's start right at the top and then work down for a couple of minutes. He is holy. It's his core attribute. It's who he is. We hear that. We sing about that. We preach about that. How does it play out? Well, holiness means to be cut, to separate ourselves off, to cut ourselves off from something. God is set apart from everything else. He's in a class by himself. He's set apart from all he has made. His moral perfection is absolute. He is the point of reference for all that exists. He is good. Moses, "Do not come any closer," God said. "Take off your sandals, for the place where you're standing is holy ground." Then he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. Isaiah chapter 6, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted. The train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory.'" John in the Revelation, Revelation 4, "In the center around the throne were four living creatures. They were covered with eyes in front and back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third had a face like a man. The fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under his wings. Day and night they never stopped saying," and this is John's vision, "'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. Was, who was, and is to come. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. The Holy One, high and lifted up.'" Psalm 99, "The Lord reigns. Let the nations tremble. He sits enthroned between the cherubim. Let the earth shake. Great is the Lord in Zion. He is exalted above all nations. Let them praise your great and awesome name. He is holy. The King is mighty. He loves justice. You have established equity. In Jacob you have done what is just and right. Exalt the Lord and worship at his footstool, for he is holy. O Lord our God, you answered them. You answered them. You were to Israel a forgiving God, though you punished their misdeeds. Exalt the Lord our God. Worship at his holy mountain, for the Lord our God is holy." Well, not to bore you with philosophical thought this morning, although, you know, Bob has already taken you deep into philosophy this morning. There's more to that story than meets the eye. And if anyone can come up with a punchline, a real punchline to that story, I'd like to hear it after. I read a book this summer, which has actually shifted my thinking a whole lot. It's crystallized some things. It's the book, How Not to Be Secular. Very interesting book. Loaded with philosophical thought based on Charles Taylor's epic book, The Secular. The world thinks in two different ways, immanence and transcendence. Immanence and transcendence. And just for a moment, what is immanence? Well, in essence, it says what you see is right here in front of you. It's available to you. It's living out of an immanent frame. Everything you see is what you get. That there are forces in our world inhabiting nature and the unseen. People used to call them gods, and they personified them, and they saw inner power absolutely inherent in nature itself. That nature itself was literally a breathing entity, emanating power and influence. In an agricultural society, there were deities or gods who controlled the seasons and fertility. There was good and there was bad. And you had to appease those things. There were good goddesses and good gods and bad gods. They were compartmentalized and they were fighting each other. There was chaos and disorder, and there were forces actually in nature that could be released and could do you serious damage if you didn't appease them. So deities were invoked because there was power imminent actually in nature that would imitate actions, and you had to appease those things. So infertility, or a crop that wasn't growing, or someone who was infertile would be seen as someone who did not necessarily appease the gods, and they would be punished for that. That was the root of actually sacred prostitution in the temple, that you would go and do that in order to increase fertility either in your crops or in a person's life. And if the gods of nature or weather were to be understood, there were predictive elements. That's where astrology comes from. You would read in the heavens certain astrological signs would tell you what would actually happen here on earth. And it was actually personified in the pharaohs and in kings and in the emperor who said, I am the person who embodies that nature and embodies all of the power, and I will guarantee that you will live well if you follow my instructions. So there's this imminent frame of life inside a box, and that box really can't be controlled, but there's certain ways that you can appease that. And then there's transcendence, which is just the opposite. It's out there. It's right out there. It's something that affects you, and that's where the scriptures we just read begin to play a monotheistic God. But the strength of this, God is high and lifted up. He's above and beyond this world. He's not bound by concepts of good and evil. He has permitted a measure of moral freedom to his creatures, even the ability and the freedom to oppose him. Goodness is not created by God. It's his actual character. It's who he is. It's his being. He stands over everything that opposes this. God is the maker of all things. We can be assured of his stability. He's not fickle. He doesn't change like the forces of nature. He's faithful. He will not let us down. We fear no evil. He does not destroy. He does not lash out. In a world where magic and divination and witchcraft and sexuality cults and idols were rampant, they're totally rejected by this point of view, because any attempt to manipulate or take control and try and control nature or things around us is not our purview. It is God's purview. The kings of Israel were under the true king. They were under the nature of God. They were under his authority. The prophets spoke constantly about being under the authority of God. Paul faced it in Athens when he went there. He confronted the imminent gods he saw around him in the statues. And every god who represented some possible human activity, he was greatly distressed. And his response is, the God who made this world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples made with hands. And today we face the same thing. We live in a purely scientific mold, in an imminent frame where science and technology potentially have the answer to everything, or they're anything that is and is about to happen, and there are no spirits or anything really transcendent. It is the dominant faith of our time. I would go that far. And the framer of the book I read this summer said that that is the dominant faith of our time. It's seen as the important elevation of men and women as the most important filter in determining anything that is either right or anything that is actually wrong. However, This God will not challenge us because it's of our own making. This God will always lean towards our comfort because that's what we desire. This God will not demand anything of us. This God will not pursue us or interfere with our private affairs because we're the one creating it. And this God will demand allegiance but will not hold us accountable in any significant, appropriate way. It's disposable. It's changeable. It's highly personal. It's individualistic. It's what I desire. It's what is good for me. God can literally be relegated to the sphere of an inner human experience, almost feeling, as a means to bring ourselves to a peace of mind. But before us stands the Holy God, who stands outside of our experience and speaks into it. And here's the irony of the whole thing, and this is where it is most fascinating. How does God do this? He does this in the most imminent way possible. He comes as a man, right in front of us, watching us, walking with us. He enters our imminent frame, and something happens. It's actually an amazing thing. You can get wrapped up in this, of course, in your readings and your philosophical musings and in the stuff that's going around. It's good to have a framework, though. It's good to be able to think in those terms and see that, well, maybe it's not that simplistic, Doug. Maybe that's a little bit too simplistic. But it does frame where we are and where we sit. When we read Scripture, we're seeing something coming from a very, very different worldview. And that worldview is counterintuitive to who we are and how we usually understand what's going on around us, what we see in the media, what we see coming at us, what we experience in university and what we see in science. And God is not anti-science, and He's not anti-intellectualism, He's not anti those things. Those things are our gift to discover the truth and discover and go deeper into the mysteries of God's universe and the mystery of His creation and what He has done and what He glories around us, all the beautiful things and the beauty that happens. Isaiah 40. Who has measured the waters in the hollows of His hand, or with the breath of His hand marked off the heavens? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket, or weighed the mountains in the scales and the hills in the balance? Who has understood the mind of the Lord, or instructed Him as His counselor? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten Him, and who taught Him the right way? The oceans and the mountains and all human knowledge and justice is His. He brings princes and princesses to naught. He reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner do they take root to the ground. He blows on them and they wither, and a whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff. He is over all leaders. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was founded? He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and His people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. The splendor and vastness of His creation. And then we meet God, and our souls are filled as the Holy Spirit enters in and begins to transform us from the inside out. And that's the pivot point. So we've skipped quite a bit of theology here and gone straight from that, God the Father, the imminence of Jesus the Son, and now the invasion of this person, the Holy Spirit. Not an it. It's not an it to be pointed out and saying that is an impersonal force. The Holy Spirit, as we speak about it, as the Scriptures elucidate it, is the person of God Himself. Our souls are filled as the Holy Spirit enters in and begins to transform us from the inside out. And then comes Thessalonians. Can you say that three? Thessalonians? They even had trouble. Of course, they spoke in a different language, but here's a city that Paul wrote to, and it's a friendly letter. It's an encouraging letter. It's a letter written for a passionate reason. I love you folks, Paul says. It's cogent. It's compelling. The first three chapters are encouraging and enthusiastic. I've seen your living. You're known all over Macedonia for your faith and your love for other Christians and for others in the world. Keep going with your faith. Keep growing strong. The words are written specially for the Gentile audience, non-Jewish people's people, completely engaged with the world. He reminds them that they already know, and he wants to remind them that their understanding needs to be enhanced even more and more, that they know so much about God already. Keep going, keep learning, keep growing. He wants people to remember and learn even more about who God is and the power of the Holy Spirit in their life. He talks about that in the first chapter. It's the progress letter of encouragement. He's not trying to solve problems like the letter to the Corinthians or the letter to the Galatians or the Colossians. They're being used as people embracing the principles that they've learned. He says this in 1 Thessalonians 1, "For we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that He's chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit and deep conviction. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. And the Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has been known everywhere. Therefore, we don't need to say anything about it. For they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the loving and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead. You know Jesus." He wrote the letter to encourage and bless them. It's a great read. If you ever want a morning of encouragement, just grab Thessalonians. It's a great, great read. Nonetheless, in chapter 4, he turns the screw just once. And he makes us very uncomfortable. Finally, brothers and sisters, whenever he says that, you okay, all right, everything's good, but one thing I want to remind you of. We instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you're doing. But there's one thing I do want to really enhance and say very, very clearly to you. Beware of your sexual ethics. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this morning, but he says, this particularly is a problem. And it will creep up on you and it will bite you. And he spends a couple of verses and he just lays it out. It's important, he says. It's like a weather vane. You get this, not nailed down tightly, but if you get this ordered and you think about this and you practice the holiness of God, then the complete laxity and the lack of limits that the culture around you is constantly living out will not be your story. You see, it touches our deepest selves. It touches our identity. It touches all of our affections. It's an outgrowth of what we actually believe about ourselves as human beings. It's a normal part of the cultural background of the Roman Empire, he says. You know how bad it can get. Standards in the Roman Empire are not to be emulated. They're sexually provocative and they're exploitive. Marriage is not seen as necessarily a long-term union at all. The presence of mistresses and others who enter the relationship is common. A man might have a mistress or a slave or a prostitute or all three, plus a wife. But the wife is just a manager of the household and the mother of the legitimate heirs to the family, the rest of the children illegitimate in the house, but not really part of the family. He says that's normal. That's the normative thing that you experience. So just avoid those things if you can. And he's soft about it, but then he's heavy about it because he's been so soft all through the letter. And then he nails this. Control your own body, he says. Not in passionate lust like the pagans. It's an extension of your soul. Control your emotions. Because where our bodies go, our minds and our decisions follow. For God wants to live a holy life. We have a high calling. That's important. It's important to us. It's important for us to just remember that. So why are we speaking about the enjoyment of the Holy Spirit? Because God does not mean us to be miserable at all. In fact, we are the most joyous because we know the source of our love. And when we do end up in a difficult spot, whatever that shape will be, we can turn our minds and hearts to the knowledge that God has invaded our life by His Holy Spirit, and He means to change us. And He will do so. So there's five things in closing. I'll go through these really quickly. Five things that pop out at me. First of all, just embracing the fact that there is something called truth. Just embracing the fact that there is an overarching moral nature to our world, and that God inhabits His kingdom and He inhabits this world in a powerful way, and He is holy, and He will not allow things to get off track eventually. He is in control, even though we cannot sense it or feel it. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, which will come as the Holy Spirit begins to inform you deep in your own being. Study the Scriptures. Find out what they're saying about things. Become informed about those things. Develop scripturally based convictions. What has God said about honesty? What has He said about peacemaking? What has He said about purity? We need to embrace the conviction of truth and the fact that it does exist. Secondly, we become committed to obedience. And there's an incredible quote. A belief is what you hold. A conviction is what holds you. Just think about that for a minute. A belief is what you hold and you grab onto and you become convinced of. But a conviction is God actually holding you to that conviction. Because the strength and the power of holding a belief and a conviction does not come from us mustering up more mental energy. It comes from the power of God Himself through the Holy Spirit. He actually is the source of our faith. We rely on Him completely. We submit to Him completely. It's God moving into our circle, into our union, into our bodies, into our minds and our souls, not us struggling to find out what He is doing in us. It's really believing that and having a conviction and receiving that freely and openly. Relish the discipline of choices. Here's the good piece. God has given you the ability to make free choices. He's given you a smorgasbord of things that you can enjoy and that you can relish in this world. The multitude of choices. He's not standing over you with a hammer or a sledgehammer and saying, you must believe this one thing and you're denied all those other things. You do have a smorgasbord. You do have choices. And we relish in that. But we do say no to some things. And the ability of the Holy Spirit to urge us to say no to some things and yes to others is where we begin to hear God. And as Bob leads us in that teaching about hearing God's Spirit, as we've done over the last couple of years, and I hope we're continuing that, Bob, is that ability to pray and to discern both individually and as a corporate body what we do say yes to and what we do say no to. Welcome dependency on the Spirit. The Holy Spirit changes our hearts. Welcome Him every morning. Not our effort to be changed, to be metamorphosized. That's what that word literally means. To become something very different. To embrace that and to welcome it. And lastly, let God be the center of our desire. You and I speak personally, can become overwhelmed by our lack of self-control. I, under stress, can be rather flighty, rather, which should I choose? Going with the flow, getting frozen in my decision-making, becoming moody, difficult. Those things happen. They happen to each one of us. But there are points and days and times when we release ourselves and understand that God's power is within us. And we can rely on that. And it's always there. He gives it to us, the Holy Spirit, so that we can know what's right and wrong. We can obey Him for His glory. Yesterday in this sanctuary, we had a funeral for Muriel Daniel, who used to sit right there in the second row. It was a wonderful day. It really was a wonderful day. She was a wonderful woman who died at 88. I had the privilege of reading her journal and using part of that journal in the meditation. And I just want to read two paragraphs out of her journal. She wrestled with this idea. In her journal, she wrestles with, is it possible that the state of mind that I carry of sometimes feeling useless, sometimes feeling overwhelmed, and sometimes fearful, and sometimes gnawing at the truth but not quite able to grasp it, is it possible for God to speak directly to me? Is it possible for Him to break that cycle and speak into my life? She addresses this all through her journal. And at the very end of the journal, she says this. In closing, I like the idea of being in training here on earth to serve God forever in eternity. Therefore, my prayer should be that my development continue under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, instead of looking for a shift in direction and a whole new set of abilities. If I'm going to serve God in eternity, enjoyment should be a part of what I do. It's my prayer that others will see something different in me and ask questions, and with the guidance of the Holy Spirit, I will be able to witness to God's presence in my life. The whole purpose of my life is to know God, to serve Him daily in all I do. The direction of my life has changed drastically since this prodigal returned to the Father. My life has changed as I become more like Jesus and grow spiritually and put on the fruit of the Spirit and become increasingly involved in the work of the kingdom. The character of my life will be that of a servant. What can I do for you? Remembering Jesus came to serve. I desire to find opportunities to share what God has done in my life, especially with my family, and to pursue my passion for the good of children, the poor, and the lonely. I do wish that I'd spent some time with Muriel alone talking about these things. She was full of good things that were just boiling inside her to come out, and she expressed those in the most gentle and loving ways. It's the nature of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit acts in this life to prepare us for the work of all eternity. It is one seamless, seamless line. If we believe that heaven and eternity is going to be a wonderful place where God's Spirit meets ours, and we will enjoy Him and be active and be thriving, it's got to be that way. If that is true then, it's just as true today. It's the same thing. We are so thankful that that is God's greatest gift to us. The presence and the enjoyment of that in our life. We are in the territory of the Holy Spirit. Father, we need to listen carefully to the Scriptures. We need to listen carefully to Your voice. You have spoken, and You have impressed upon us that we can rest in You. When we are burdened and heavy laden, the Holy Spirit comes. We actually say to You, "Come, Holy Spirit." Help us to grasp, and may that truth grip us more than we can ever grip it. May that truth speak into our lives. May we rest in that. Thank you, Father. Thank you for this good news. As we begin this new year ahead, Father, may your transformation continue in this body of believers and in each one of us. Amen.